Lord, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. We thank you, Lord, for the hope that you give us. We thank you, Lord, that with the passing of Lillian, we recognize her eternity and she has entered there. And Lord, she is experiencing you in ways that are unimaginable here on this earth. Thank you, Lord, for that hope that we have with you. Pray for Cliff, Lord, just for your loving hand upon him in his life. And thank you that his trust is in you. And Lord, we thank you for the way you took care of Christmas Day, that dinner. Thank you, Lord, for bringing all the stuff together, all the people together. And we pray particularly for that one that was in conversation for a long time. We just pray, God, for your mercy and grace upon her, Lord, that she would see Jesus. And Lord, help us as we continue this process. It's been a long process with Pastor Dan, and we pray that for your help and for your guidance and for your direction. Thank you, Lord, for this time. It's been challenging for us, but it's been good for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Heroes of the faith, we've been talking about that, and we're going to continue this morning. Go. Yeah. I like Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The writer of Hebrews pictures life as a kind of race. It's not a sprint, but it's one that is run with endurance. In other words, it's a long-distance race. And life can be seen like that, and we have a goal and we have a place to run to, which brings me to Calvin and Hobbes. Because he had a lot to say about life, and I had to share a couple with you. A couple of my favorites. Dad says, ta-da, we're here. Good old Itchy Island, home of the nuclear mosquitoes. Bug bites build character, Calvin's dad says. Yeah, and last year you said diarrhea builds character. So think what a fine young man you're growing up to be. If all this character doesn't kill me first, Calvin says. That reminds me, open the duffel bag and get out the spam. And he says, if the canoe isn't here in the morning, it means Hobbes and I struck out for home. How many like spam? I don't know what he's talking about. I mean, oh man, that's good stuff when you fry it. Yeah. Yeah, so Calvin has this perspective and life and growing in life. But he also has a serious note. This is one of my favorites. Calvin and Hobbes are there together on the sidewalk. Let's say life is this square of the sidewalk. We're born at this crack and die at this crack. Now we find ourselves somewhere inside the square, and in the process of walking out of it, suddenly we realize our time in here is fleeting. Is our quick experience here pointless? Does anything we say or do in here really matter? Have we done anything important? Have we been happy? Have we made the most of these precious few footsteps? And then they are, in a reflective mood, standing and looking at that square of life with a beginning and an end. Great questions, huh? Don't you think? So we have this great cloud of witnesses. The writer of Hebrews says, who have lived this life, who have made an impact because of faith. They are believers who, by faith, did a myriad of things. The unmistakable implication of Hebrews 11, which precedes Hebrews 12:1, is that if we give attention to the faith of our forefathers and mothers, We will lay aside every weight and sin and run with perseverance the race that is set before us. But greater than those clouds of witnesses, brothers and sisters, is the object of their faith. So, verse 2. Do I have that up there? I do have that up there. Verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, there are those, that cloud of witnesses that we can learn from, right? Amen. By the way, I didn't see too many biography books checked out of the library last week. I encourage you to consider the life of those who have gone before you. Learn from them. But the one that we learn from, the one that is that we're instructed to keep our eyes on, is Jesus. The writer of Hebrews says that he is the author of our faith. The writer of Hebrews summons a cloud of witnesses whose lives testify to the reward of the life of faith. But Jesus stands as that chief witness. For it was him who blazed that path of faith, you know? He's the author of it. He's the one that gave us the ideal model of faith in human form. He's also called the perfecter of our faith, the supreme model of the way of faith. Where others failed, he succeeded. By his unerring life of faith, Jesus has made a way to God. So he is both the model and the way to God. Keep your eyes on him. Keep your eyes on him. So when you think back on Luke and the Christmas story, there are those heroes of faith included in that story. Mary. In Mary, we see faith surrender, right? We see her childlike faith. In Zacharias, we see faith's testing and growth. We understand that faith is not something that's static. It grows, increases, and is tested. In Elizabeth, we see faith's joy in another's blessing. She recognizes that God is at work and rejoices. In the shepherds, we see faith's obedience. We understand that faith acts, faith responds with action. And in their case, obedience. They went to the manger as instructed, and they worshiped God, and they were the first ones to announce that great event. And then last week, we looked at Simeon and Anna. We saw faith's hope, living with confident expectation and readiness and alertness because of God's promises. But as great as those examples are, the story really isn't about Mary, Zacharias, Elizabeth, the shepherds, or Simeon and Anna, is it? The story is about Jesus. But like Mary, Zacharias, Elizabeth, and the shepherds, and Simeon, and Anna, God surprises us with how he goes about fulfilling his promise and making himself known. So we're going to look at this morning Jesus' faith's perfection. In that, as we see the surprising way God has chosen to enter into this world, in Luke, unlike the rest of the gospel writers who give no mention of Jesus' youth, Luke inserts a quick story before he introduces us to Christ's forerunner, John the Baptist. So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We're going to pick up the rest of the story there. Luke chapter 2. I got a new Bible for Christmas, one in which I can actually see the print, so I'm very thankful. Verse 39, we're going to begin reading. Luke chapter 2, verse 39. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, remember what we left off with last time was Mary and Joseph going to the temple for Mary's cleansing and for Jesus' redemption as a firstborn son. And we continue to read. They returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. Verse 40, the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his priests went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they, that's Mary and Joseph, were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among the relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And verse 52, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. What a great passage. So there's the story. There, the story. First note. The story. This is the only biblical account of Jesus when he was a child. Nothing from Matthew, nothing from Mark, nothing from John. Oh, there's apocryphal stories that were written later and written not by apostles or their associates, but people who wanted to portray Jesus as something other than human. So you have stories of magical type of things that he did and et cetera, but none of the apostles and none of the apostles' associates mention any of those stories, so we don't think that they're legitimate. But instead, what we have in the scriptures is this story, the one found in Luke chapter 2. Now remember, Luke is primarily writing to an audience of Gentiles. He is writing to those that aren't familiar with the way that God works, his surprises, the wonder of who he is, and how he accomplishes his purposes. He's also writing to a group of people that were once outsiders. Yeah? Once outsiders. They weren't a part of the covenants of Israel. They didn't have hope in Yahweh like Israel did. They were those outsiders. So when you stop and think about Luke and the point that this story holds, it would have to do with those common purposes that he's writing and who he's writing to. So it's interesting, in Luke there's no flight to Egypt, no wise men. We can only assume that those incidents were not necessary for Luke's purposes. Instead, he makes a brief statement covering 12 years in verse 39. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. What's the point of verse 39? Well, the point continues to be that Mary and Joseph were God-fearing believers. There they are. They had finished everything that they needed to do in the temple on that day, in the cleansing, the redemption of Jesus as a firstborn, and they moved on to Nazareth. Kind of a normal story, really. Nothing too spectacular other than the faithfulness of Mary and Joseph and that they lived in Nazareth. In verse 40, the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. This becomes more interesting, doesn't it? more earth-shattering, more surprising, because we hear that Jesus grew in this one little verse summary like any other child grows. How surprising. Have you ever thought about that? How odd that the Messiah would come as a baby. Okay, it's odd enough that God the Son would take on human form. Why didn't he just come as an adult? But he came in baby form, just like the rest of us, just like any of us. He actually experienced natural birth and natural growth. And here he is. He developed from an infant to a toddler to a young child. He learned to crawl, sit up, walk, and finally to run. He learned to eat and talk. In many ways, he was probably a typical child. Yet he was sinless in nature. So maybe he wasn't that typical. But his growth was. It's hard for us to imagine Mary and Joseph as they watched this child grow like any other child, go through the paces like any other child. But never had there been seen on the face of the earth a kid without a sinful nature. And that was this kid. Pretty amazing. You can imagine the learning curve that they had to go through, right? What a learning curve. I would be scratching my head most of the time. What Luke says specifically is that he grew strong, meaning in physical stature, in strength, like any infant to childhood would appear. He also was filled with wisdom, having to do with both intellectual and spiritual growth. He grew. He grew in wisdom. And you know how we grow in wisdom, right? We grow in wisdom by the power of the Holy Spirit as we, what? Understand God's scriptures. Jesus studied God's scriptures. He studied the law of Moses. He studied the prophets. He studied the Psalms. He was a part of that educational system for Hebrew boys. And so he was learning and he was growing in wisdom. How amazing to hear something like that. And he was an object. He was an object of God's grace. And we understand that in this growth, he was growing in his perception of God's will, just like any human being, without the barrier of sin. So wisdom and God's favor indicated that, guess what was alive and well in Jesus' life? The Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit teaches and guides and instructs, and he was fully attentive, learning, learning, and learning. But how unexpected this all is. God the Son in human form growing and learning? Talk about creating street cred, right? We can never again say that God doesn't know what it's like to be one of us humans. We can never say that. God, you don't know what it's like. I'm sorry, he does know what it's like. I think that all by itself is worthy of stopping and reflecting, considering. The lengths, the extent that our God went to in order to save us, to deliver us. Reminds me of Philippians chapter 2, talking about Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, the Son of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross. I can't read the rest of it up there. Even to death on a cross. He didn't stop being God, but he set aside those privileges. He set aside that right to be identified in all of his glory His humanity covered that up, and he chose to live within the limitations of that humanity, never ceasing at any moment to be being God. It's a mystery. It's a miracle. It's a wonder. So Luke wants us to understand this humbling nature, this willingness of God the Son to become human flesh. He began as an infant and experienced growth in all ways. It's truly the mystery of the incarnation. The infinite one grows in space and time. The omniscient one grows in wisdom and understanding. Do you get the picture? Do you get the picture? But there's more of the unexpected. Look at verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. So this was the time of the Passover, and once again we get the picture that Mary and Joseph are faithful in their lifestyle. And so they did what all good Jews would do, good Hebrews would do. They would go to Passover and celebrate it in Jerusalem. This was the 12th year, Jesus' 12th year. So he was not quite old enough, which was 13, to participate in his bar mitzvah, which entered him into manhood. So he was kind of at that in-between level, almost, but not quite. And we read in the story that there was a caravan that they had participated in, and they did that because it usually was for protection purposes. There was a long 3 to 5 days journey to Nazareth, to Jerusalem, and so they would gather in these caravans, and usually the women and children would lead the way, and the men would follow in the rear. But Jesus being at 12 years old, it sounds like this is what happens. Like maybe you have experienced. Like Mary thought that Jesus was with Joseph, and Joseph thought that Jesus was with Mary. Most likely. He was kind of that age where he could be with either, seen as a child or just about ready to enter into manhood. But he was with neither. And so they traveled a full day's journey, and discovered when they got together that night, there's no Jesus. Where is this guy? Where is our son? So they went back. So there was 2 days. That's 2 days, right? They traveled a day out, and then they traveled the next day back to Jerusalem. So they returned there. Verse 46, then after 3 days, and that's probably those 3 days, the first day out, discovering Jesus was gone, the day it took to get back, and then the day to discover him. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. You got to remember that at the time of Passover, the greatest rabbis of the land would assemble to teach and to discuss great truths among themselves. And you can be assured that part of that discussion would include, when is the Messiah coming? Right? Of course it would be. Because they were all looking for deliverance from Rome. And they were all looking for Israel to take its place in history like God said that it would. So that would be a major topic of discussion. And there was Jesus. And he would have been eager to listen and to ask probing questions, especially given his learning curve. It's very interesting as we continue to read, because we find out that he was listening and asking questions. I find that very interesting. He didn't go in there with the intent on lecturing them or teaching them, but instead listening and asking questions. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? Wouldn't you? What a most fascinating conversation. between these learned rabbis and this young Jesus. Well, there he was. But in the process, they began to ask him questions, evidently, and he gave them some answers, and it was then that they were amazed at him. And it was not his youth, but the depth of his wisdom that they were amazed at. And you add to that that this was a boy from where? Where? Where is this boy from?
Nazareth.
That little podunk town up there that probably had second-rate education, you know? Second-rate rabbi. I mean, this wasn't a boy from Jerusalem and the elite rabbinic schools. This was this boy from Podunkville asking these questions and entering into this conversation. This outsider, this boy, this child from Nazareth. Well, Jesus had obviously been doing his homework. His learning had increased so much to the level of being able to converse with these experts on the Mosaic Law and the prophets. Thanks, Luke, for recording this story. I think it's pretty obvious that he must have interviewed Mary concerning this. Got the deal from her. Got that perspective. We hear at the end of the story that Mary treasured these things in her heart. Well, as we keep our eyes on Jesus in the Gospels, don't you think that increasing in your understanding of the Scriptures would be necessary to follow him, brothers and sisters? Do you think? If he is the author and perfecter of our faith, and he showed us what true humanity is in relationship to God, and that includes growing and understanding and wisdom of the Scriptures, from the Scriptures, why wouldn't we? Jesus clearly sets the example. What's really amazing about Jesus, as I understand his divinity and his humanity, as he grew and as he chose to enter into that limited form, he had learning to do. He didn't have any renewing of the mind to do, right? He didn't have any transformation that was needed, but he did need to learn. We have a learning handicap because we have to unlearn a lot of things, don't we? Jesus didn't have to unlearn anything. We have a lot of things to unlearn. That's why Paul talks about the renewing of our minds, yeah? Which leads to transformation of life. I would think that we would be even more desperate to learn because of all that which we have learned, which is not according to God and his word, that needs to be corrected and rebuked. But once again, God enters the picture in a most unassuming way. Did you notice that? As a 12-year-old boy. You get it? How unassuming. How surprising. A supposed insignificant boy confounds the learned rabbis in the temple. That is an ongoing message of the Gospel of Luke. We saw it earlier with Mary, Zacharias and Elizabeth, the shepherds, and Simeon and Anna, people on the margins, not esteemed by those in authority, the least expected spokespeople for God. When you think about Jesus' birth, the Messiah, God the Son in human form, and she, Mary, gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The Messiah was born in a barn. He didn't come on a white charger. He wasn't born in the house of Herod. He wasn't born in the house of the high priest. He was born in a barn to a young teenage mother. And now here is a 12-year-old boy amazing the learned men of this culture. Do you see how God is preparing the readers of Luke to follow Jesus down this path of perceived irrelevancy, brothers and sisters? Do you see that? Perceived. Yet because of growth and understanding God and His Word and confounding the wise men of this world, we witness the irrelevant confounding the wise, the supposed irrelevant, the insignificant, the child. Let's get to the rest of the story. In verse 48, when they saw him, that's Mary and Joseph, they were astonished, and his mother said to them, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. So Mary was worried, anxious, and overwhelmed by what had happened and her frustrating search for Jesus. Well, wouldn't you? Yeah. Your 12-year-old boy is missing for 2 days. Wouldn't you be a little frustrated? A little anxious? She explains that she had been frantic, and that's that word anxiously. That's very intense anxiety. Frantic. She had been frantic ever since he turned up missing, searching through the city to find him. It's interesting, Jesus' response, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. This obviously is a turning point in Jesus' life and in Mary and Joseph's life. See, Jesus had reached a place in his development where taking the opportunity to be in his father's house and continue his education was the right thing to do. His relationship with his father in heaven superseded his human family, even the human home. And while he probably went to school in Nazareth, to be in the temple with many learned teachers was a great opportunity for Jesus. And he took full advantage of this time there, and it seems that he thought his parents would know where he would be. Interesting. There was this turning point in Jesus' education and his learning curve. He reached that place of understanding and wisdom where he began to understand the nature of his relationship with the Father. And here he was in his father's house at 12 years old, and he was ready to enter into this conversation. But it was also a turning point for Mary and Joseph, because they knew that Jesus was the promised Messiah, right? They knew it. They had received that news. But beyond that, they really didn't know what to expect, right? They must have raised him like any other child and were unprepared for his high learning curve. I mean, how many people had reared the Messiah before? How many had reared a child without a sin nature before? No barriers to learning or concentration. Anybody? No. You would be in the same boat as Mary and Joseph. What's going on here? Unprepared. Because they had learning to do as well. And that's a message throughout Luke. Guess what, disciples? We often think that the Gospels were just written for evangelistic purposes. But all the Gospels are written for discipleship purposes, too. Yes, discipleship purposes. Not just for those that are reading for the first time about Jesus, but those who have chosen to follow Jesus. And guess what, followers of Jesus? Guess what? You have some learning to do. God's going to do stuff, and you're going to be involved in that stuff that you just don't understand. You just don't understand. So get used to it. This is the way it is. If you didn't have to learn, then this God thing that we're talking about would be something that we made up, not something that is from above. We would have all the answers, not him, right? They did not understand the statement which he had made to them. They had to learn and observe the complex and mysterious outworking of Jesus, Jesus' special identity and calling, even as he lived in their family. Even as Jesus learned about that special identity and calling. So this is hard enough with our own children. Yeah? What do I mean? Well, learning to allow them to grow up and to be differentiated from us and become their own persons. How difficult is that, brothers and sisters, you parents? Wouldn't it be just much easier to just assume that our children are just extensions of us? Right? You're just like me. No, they're not. They're not just like you. One of the hardest things for parents is to allow for that differentiation. And you can imagine the challenge that lay before Mary and Joseph as they try to navigate the unchartable waters of Messiah rearing. Messiah rearing. But if in Jesus' response, we see the growing understanding of his unique relationship of the Son of God with the Father. In verse 51, we witness his human response of subjection to Mary and Joseph. Because what happens next in verse 51? And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. So on one hand, we see that developing understanding of his unique relationship with the Father. But on the other hand, and in that, the divinity, that divineness, but on the other hand, in subjection to his parents, his humanity. So Jesus understood his identity with God, but also was not yet supposed to be about his earthly ministry. That was, his identity was increasing, but he had 18 more years in the home. 18 more years in the home. So on that Passover trip, Jesus was acting out his true identity, which he would one day fulfill. But in the meantime, Jesus lived out a human life, obeying his parents, growing up, studying, and learning. We often neglect that period. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, mostly what you read about are the highlights, don't you? It's mostly the highlights. And in reading that, we start thinking that life is filled with highlights. But if you take all those highlights, but then add up all the days and the years that those highlights took place in, guess what? There was an awful lot of days living out life in a routine fashion. Yeah? Yeah, it was. And here is Jesus growing and learning and living out life for 30 years, 18 more years after his 12th birthday. And his mother, in verse 51, treasured all these things in her heart. I believe that this source was where Luke got this story. But in that relating, Mary treasuring things in her heart, she was growing and understanding and learning as well, culminating in Jesus' resurrection, when he became her Savior as well. Her understanding increasing. So Luke gives one last word about Jesus' boyhood growth. Look at it in verse 52. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So the Bible does not record any events of the next 18 years of Jesus' life. Isn't that amazing? 18 years. But Jesus undoubtedly was learning and maturing. At the As the oldest in the large family, he assisted Joseph in his carpentry work. Joseph may have died during this time period. Many think that he did, leaving Jesus to provide for the family. And the normal routines of daily life gave Jesus a solid understanding of what it meant to live in a family, in a home, in a community with daily routines and troubles. Yet, in the midst of it, what did he do? He increased in wisdom and stature, experiencing the favor of God and man in his daily life. In his daily life. In his, say it again, daily life. Being a carpenter, supporting his family, responding to his mother and his siblings, and his community and his neighbors in his daily life. It's not until the letters to the churches that we begin to get an idea that that really matters. Because what does Paul write about an awful lot in application to our faith? The way we treat one another, the way we respond to our spouses, the way we care for our children, and the way we work at our jobs, right? Yes. Sometimes we don't look at those kinds of activities as a part of our spiritual life, when in reality, they're just as much of a part of our spiritual life as anything else. So what? So what about this story? We've talked about a few things. Let's just think about them together. First of all, we begin to get a glimpse of the God-man, that humanity and divinity. Jesus is unique. He's one of a kind. Whenever you see begotten in the scriptures in reference to Jesus, that's what it means. It means unique, one of a kind. There's no one else like him. Because he is 100% God and 100% man, not intermingled, but two natures, one person. It's amazing. It's a miracle. It's a mystery. So begin to get that glimpse, and we'll see it throughout the Gospels. Also, we continue to increase in our understanding and our place in God's work. As Jesus increased in his understanding, so do we. We are in this continual growth of understanding and in our place, of our place in God's work. Especially because our minds are being renewed and our lives are being transformed. And in that renewal and in that transformation, there is continuing learning about who we are and how God wants to use us in this world. It's not something that stops. It's not something that we've reached. It's something that we continue in. We continue in our learning. So, like Mary, there is a learning curve when it comes to understanding God's ways and means. God's ways and his means are not our ways and means. And so, like them, we are continuing to learn about the ways of our God and the means of our God, how he accomplishes his purposes. God works in mysterious ways, often choosing the least expected route to accomplish his purposes. His ways most often includes those who are on the margins and not in places of power and riches. Now keep in mind, he's talking, Luke's targeted audience is Gentiles who have been outsiders, who would think that God, why would God want to use them? But actually, what we are discovering is that it's the outsiders that God prefers to use. Not the insiders. When Jesus turned up to start his public ministry, he did things differently, didn't he? He didn't network, I'll use a word today, with the politically connected and wealthy. Did he? He didn't. Nor did he get tight with the ruling religious class in the hope of gaining support and influence. He didn't obsess over his own image in the hope of presenting a perfect picture with perfect followers and admirers. Instead, what did he do? He identified with those with no image in the eyes of the ruling class, didn't he? He picked a few young men from the poorest, most mocked part of the country, Galilee. And even threw in a tax collector that the whole nation despised. He openly befriended women, even the most despised in the eyes of his own nation. A Samaritan woman, prostitutes of ill repute. He ate and drank with those that society looked down upon. Even to such an extent that he was called a glutton and a drunkard. Consider what Jesus says to anyone who would follow him. Remember, pick up your cross and follow me. He expects our lives to undergo radical changes, counter to the values and practices of our culture. Instead of thinking we can contribute to our own relationship with God, we are called to feel our poverty before His awesome holiness, aren't we? Instead of being indifferent toward unbelievers, we are called to feel the pain for a world that mocks the very idea of God. Instead of engaging in the power play and plotting of the world to achieve our goals, we are called to walk the tougher path of humility and service. In short, no one taking up his cross and coming after Jesus should be surprised when the world turns its back on him and you and writes him off and you as a loser and irrelevant. Because in following Jesus, one should expect the path to be uphill, the company to be few, and the flow to be all in the opposite direction. Yes, Jesus enjoyed the favor of men until he began to speak and act as a Messiah. What was so offensive about that? He said that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man sees the Father but through him. How dare you, Jesus? And if we announce the same thing, we should expect the same results. But the wonder of it is that God takes those who follow Jesus and experiences that marginalization, that insignificance, that irrelevance, and uses it for his glory. Do you feel insignificant this morning, brothers and sisters? Living in a world of change, do you feel irrelevant? Do you? In a world that is rapidly changing, often for the worse? Good, I say. Good. You're in good company. And God will confound that world through you if you trust him. I've often reflected on Granite Falls. Outside of Darrington, Granite Falls doesn't have that hot a reputation. You know that? Yeah. I've told you that when I came to Granite Falls 25 years ago and I was around pastors who knew the area, we would meet and they would turn their eyebrows up when they saw that I was from Granite Falls. I think of all the east side cities, we're probably the most insignificant. Yeah. I mean, we really have worked hard in the last couple of years to try to get people to come into Granite Falls, you know? You know, the little sign there at the front of the entrance, and we even have a reader board, right? Guess what? It's Christmas. Merry Christmas. We're hoping you'll come up and see that reader board and see what's going on. But in many ways, we continue to be that irrelevant place, kind of insignificant. How about Christ Community Church? Look at us. Look at us seated here this morning. Compared to mega churches, large churches, we're just a little handful of people. How dare we think that we can make an impact? Actually, it's not us. It's God who wants to make an impact through us. I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters. He loves to surprise this world with the insignificant and supposed irrelevant. But it takes surrender like Mary, the joy of the Lord and what he's doing like Elizabeth, the obedience of the shepherds and their worship, the hope of a Simeon and Anna. And the following of our author and perfecter of that faith, Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning thanking you for the wonder of your entrance into this world. And Lord, talk about insignificant and irrelevant, a little baby born in a barn. Right off the bat, Lord, you were teaching us a lesson, weren't you? Moving into Nazareth, that very backward place in the eyes of many, confounding the wise rabbis, the teachers, the learned teachers, with a boy of 12. Jesus picking disciples that were not from the ruling class or from the power mongers of the day. And Lord, here we are, waiting and willing. Continue, Lord, to renew our minds. Continue, Lord, to transform our lives that we might participate and confound as you please in Jesus' name. Amen.